quarrels and conflicts and cliques in the church. Factions and schisms and church splits. Unfortunately, these sorts of things are far too common in Christ's church. How do we handle differences in the church? When is an issue we must fight for? And when is it the wrong hill to die upon? These are the questions we're faced whenever we engage in various conflicts and disagreements in the church. You might have heard that famous saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. That addresses this concern. It's a very nice, powerful saying. But at the end of the day, we need more than just a saying. We need the Bible's teachings and all its in-depth wisdom on how to handle matters such as this. We need to have our thinking informed by the Scriptures, that our minds would be transformed and renewed. Well, this passage informs our thinking on this subject for today of the potential conflicts and quarrels that we may encounter in the church. Now, to be fair, even after we study today's passage, there's still going to be a challenge in how to live these principles out. This passage helps us to think about when we need to divide from one another versus when we need to accept others, even with their differences. We see the teachings here on that. But when we go to apply it, it can be difficult to know sometimes where to draw the line. Surely that's why we have so many different denominations and that there have been so many church splits because of some of the difficulty in living out some of these teachings. And yet, even though it can be difficult to know where to draw the line sometimes, certainly it's going to be far more difficult if we haven't first thought biblically about these things. If we first haven't read, what does the Bible say about when to divide and when not to divide? Well, let's then dig into this subject. And let's begin with some definitions. Begin in verse 1. Calls us there to receive the one who is weak in faith. Weak in faith. This is verse 1. And so the passage here talks about some who are weak in faith, and that's in contrast with those who are strong in faith. Now, the language of being strong in faith isn't mentioned in our particular passage for today, the verses we read. It is implied by contrast. And actually, as we keep reading, when we get to chapter 15, verse 1, we see that language specifically, the language of the strong of faith. Well, that's all part of the same context. The idea that we're discussing today begins in today's passage, but it goes all the way through the entire chapter and into the beginning of chapter 15. And so we're talking about those who are described as the strong of faith and the weak of faith. So, what is this weak faith? What is this strong faith? Well, it seems that there were some in their weakness of faith that had some convictions about how to live as a Christian that were not shared by the so-called strong of faith. Strong had different convictions than the weak did on certain matters. Now, it's important to understand what kind of convictions we're talking about. This is very important. Verse 1 in our Pew Bible talks about the type of issues we're describing. It says that they are doubtful things. Doubtful things. The point here in verse 1. It says that we are to receive the weak. Not in order to dispute over these doubtful things. We'll talk about these doubtful things, but just realize that. It's saying as we receive the weak and their convictions on these doubtful things, we don't receive them just to argue with them. It's not what receiving's about. But first understand then what these doubtful things are. I like how the ESV translates the doubtful things here. It talks about them as opinions. The simple point is these doubtful things are some matters of dispute. They're dealing with cases of conscience, but ultimately they're matters of indifference. Though everyone doesn't think that to be the case. Maybe you've heard the term adiaphora. It's a big fancy word. It's a Greek word. It essentially means, in the Greek, matters of indifference, indifferent things. That's what we're talking about today, these matters of indifference. There's not a moral obligation one way or the other. As we see here, though, it's the strong that rightly understand these to be matters of indifference. It's the weak that do not think these are matters of indifference. Now, in some cases, in terms of these matters, there may be little or no biblical revelation on the disputed subject, and so different opinions might arise. Or in other cases, it may be that someone's less mature faith hasn't fully grasped the full breadth of biblical revelation on a particular subject, so they ought to be of stronger faith with regard to the subject, but they're in their immature faith haven't come to that conclusion yet. Of course, instruction and discipleship can help in that case. And then another area where this weakness of faith might come might be when someone's past personal history might make them predisposed to not be able to accept as good that which the stronger faith might be able to accept as good. I just threw out three different ways someone could have a weakness of faith. They might all seem a bit murky to us at this point. Let me give some examples. And the examples we're going to start with are the examples given right here in the text. We see two specific examples. They're very broad, but nonetheless they're examples. The first one's in verse 2. It's regarding what someone may eat. And so the first example is with regard to our diet. And here we see that the strong person can eat a full diet, including meat. And the weak of faith, or at least some particular people weak in this particular area, may only eat vegetables. In other words, they're a vegetarian. They don't eat meat. Now, we're not told why this is the case. No reasons are given by Paul here of why the weak are envisioned as not eating the meat and the strong are. Maybe the concern was over whether the meat was sacrificed in the past to idols. I throw that out because that's something we see in other places of Scripture, that there was this concern that troubled some people about whether they should eat as a Christian some meat if that meat by the seller had sacrificed it to an idol. 1 Corinthians 8:7, for example, goes into some of that. And in fact, in that 1 Corinthians example, it tells us that someone in this way, weak of faith, may not be able to eat of that meat sacrificed to an idol because of their own past experiences with idolatry. Maybe they had been so involved with idolatry in the past that now, even though they've become saved as a Christian, they can't divorce that practice in their mind. They can't ever eat at this point some meat that had been previously sacrificed to an idol without making the connection that somehow that was supposed to honor that false idol. And so that person, not being able to get past that personal background, may not be able to, in good faith, eat meat, particularly meat sacrificed to an idol. So for that weak person, it would be sinful for them to eat that meat because of their conscience. We'll talk more about how our conscience plays into this in next week's passage. So that's one example of an issue where there could be a difference between the strong or weak of faith. The point here is the weak would think it wrong to eat this particular thing, no matter what. And the strong knew they could eat it. Certainly today we can think of examples. There are Christian vegetarians that for differing reasons don't believe in eating meat. Paul would imply here that it's their weakness of faith that holds that conviction. But in our Christian liberty we can eat, but we still have to think about how we treat our brothers with differing convictions. And that's what this passage is dealing with. A second example is in verse 5. It's about days. Interestingly, it doesn't say who's the weak one or the strong one here. But the point is that some observe special days and some do not. Now, we're not told which days he's talking about here. Sometimes people have use this to essentially make a case that Christians don't need to treat Sunday with any particular special significance. In other words, there's not any requirement to meet on the Lord's Day, is some people's argument from this passage. I can see how people come to that conclusion. I don't think that's really what's in view here. Likely, this has to do with something else. Likely, this has to do with all the many special days from Old Testament Israel in terms of the Old Testament Jewish calendar. You might recall that they had so many feasts in the Old Testament. And in many of those, in those feasts, they would have special days, special Sabbath days as part of those feasts. And then they'd have all these new moon festivals. So different special days under the Old Testament Jewish calendar. And so the question comes, should Christians celebrate Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, things like that? Should Christians celebrate those festivals and feasts? Well, some did. Many didn't. Today, that's even still a question, right? You've got some Messianic Jews who feel it important to continue to celebrate those particular Jewish holidays. And so presumably the strong of faith say that we don't need to celebrate those extra Old Testament holidays, and presumably some weak of faith would say that we ought to. Again, Paul doesn't say which one's strong or weak here. You might even think of today, maybe more contemporary examples, that some Christians celebrate holidays like Christmas and Easter, and others actually don't think we should celebrate those. They think that those are extra man-made things, so we ought not to celebrate them. We can appreciate some differences of conviction on those matters, but presumably from this passage, it ought not to be a reason to divide over or have a split in the church. And so as a side note then, it doesn't seem to address the Lord's Day observance in this passage. The idea of the church gathering on the first day of the week, that seems to be a very universal thing in the New Testament. It certainly seems to be what we see the early church doing as far back in history as we can gather. But these are two examples given in the text here of issues for which we should not divide over. Case of eating and case with regard to days. Now let me offer an important caveat here, some further explanation. What's very interesting as we think about those two examples, those two subjects, that Paul elsewhere writes on items of dispute in the church that at first seem very similar sounding. In other words, in other places in his writings, he addresses what appears to be similar sounding issues, but his tone is completely different. His tone is very different. He doesn't seem to be offering this sort of mutual toleration that we see here. Instead, he seems to be sharply rebuking those controversies, particularly one side in those controversies. For example, Galatians 4, 9 through 11. Paul there, he uses some very strong language about how they were observing certain days. Seems like a similar sounding issue. And then in Colossians 2, 20, Paul very strongly chides them on certain restrictions they were putting on themselves with regard to their diet, about what they could and couldn't eat. Again, it sounds like a very similar issue. We said in here the examples of eating and the examples of days. But in Galatians and Colossians, he addresses at first something that sounds similar, but with a very different tone. Why the difference? Well, the difference is very important to notice. It's very telling. It's very informative for how we think about this. See, in the Galatians and Colossians circumstances, those issues were essentially being made into salvation issues. For example, the Galatian church, he was criticizing them throughout the letter for the ways that the Galatians had started with the gospel, had started with the one true gospel, but then were adding outward ceremonial things as something, somehow a requirement to really be right with God. For example, circumcision. They were saying you had to be circumcised in order to truly be right with the Lord. It seems then that they were doing something similar with all these old Jewish holidays, that they were making those somehow part and parcel with someone's salvation. Paul says then in Galatians that if you change the gospel, if you preach something else, you would be accursed. Paul sees the issue in Galatians as relating their salvation. Well, in Colossians, it seems something similar is going on there as well. There, when he's dealing with the food restrictions, he seems to be dealing with those who want to make religion about some sort of asceticism, by how much you beat up your body and punish your body and take away certain things from your diet, that that makes you right before God. And that too would be wrong if we make that's how we're right with the Lord. We've been studying it in Romans, this doctrine of justification, not by works, but by faith. Paul wants to guard against anything that would replace that teaching with something else. And so Paul can take, in these other letters, somewhat similar sounding issues and speak really against them, very strongly against them, whenever those issues look to somehow replace the gospel or become a matter of salvation. Well, hopefully then that gives us some helpful wisdom as we think about this, to know that there is a place to draw the line. There's a time to draw the line, and there's a time not to. When someone's weakness of faith has a case of conscience, when they think something is moral or not moral to do, we can bear with them in that weakness as they look to stand before God and do what they think is right in God's sight. Now I don't mean that with regard to clear moral imperatives of Scripture. Very important clarification. Right? I'm not saying if someone says, you know, I don't believe it's wrong to steal, I'm strong of faith. I can steal because I have such strong faith in my Christian liberty. No, that's not what we're saying, right? The Bible's abundantly clear, you shall not steal. We're not saying you tolerate someone just under a claim of a stronger faith or a claim of Christian liberty. Nor do we tolerate someone's faith then if it somehow competes with the gospel or changes the gospel or makes the gospel about something else to say that this is an added requirement in order to be saved. No, Paul says, we cannot receive that. We have to reject it as it's heresy. It's damning. Again, there's a time to draw the line and say this conviction must not be held. Other times we need to recognize someone's weakness of faith on these matters of indifference, essentially. And then we don't divide over it. So what we tried to do here in this first, it's really a primary point to get today here, is to begin to think about what is said here in verse 1, described as doubtful things. Doubtful things. Again, I mentioned you could think of this as the idea of adiaphora, matters of indifference. Some of these sorts of issues that are here in this passage might still be present today. Surely other new ones of a similar vein have come in today's church as well. Whether or not a Christian might drink alcohol might be an example of a more modern situation that we find still very commonly described and discussed in churches. The strong in faith can say, yes, we can drink alcohol, but only in moderation, never to drunkenness. The weaker faith might say, no, never. Or someone with a past personal history of drunkenness, they might, because of their past personal history, say that five times fast, their past personal history with drunkenness might never be able to drink any alcohol at all without sinning. Because even just the smallest amount, they might think in their mind, ooh, I shouldn't be doing this. Their own struggles would necessitate them in their weakness of faith to not go there any longer. And so, we see that we should not divide over this. Rather, we have an obligation how we treat one another. It's the obligation we see in verse 1. Very simple. Receive. Receive. Receive each other. And verse 1 addresses that to the strong. Strong to receive the weak. Verse 3 then addresses it both ways, the strong and the weak, with a call to receive each other. And then this whole issue, this whole topic, ends at chapter 15, verse 7, with a great summary. It's concluded, it says, therefore receive one another. The idea of receiving is at the forefront. And I love how verse 1 qualifies that receiving. It's what I mentioned briefly in the past. We receive them, but not just so that we can argue with them. The Pew Bible's translation is a little hard to grasp there. It says, but not to dispute over doubtful things. In other words, don't receive them only so that you can then have arguments with each other. And I don't think that forbids us, by the way, of having real, honest dialogue on some of these matters. Some of these issues really are more of a matter of instruction and discipleship and helping your brother in the various weakness of faith that they might be having. There is a time and place for instruction, nurture, and discipleship, but we have to make sure that we don't go from there into quarreling. Or as we'll see next week, that somehow we so press upon our weaker brother that they end up stumbling in sin through our pressures upon them. What I love about this passage is it helps us to see that there's temptations here that go both ways. That it's not just about how the strong treat the weak, it's also about how the weak treat the strong. There's temptations unique to both sides. Verse 3 acknowledges that. Verse 3 it says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats." Both sides have to be aware of some of the unique temptations here. Think of the strong of faith. Think of how they might look at the weak. They might have a bit of haughty contempt. The strong might say, "What's wrong with that believer? Why are they holding so foolishly to that? How foolish of them! They don't eat meat! They still observe Passover and Pentecost! How foolish! How backward! I'm not going to have anything to do with them." That might be how the strong might think. Or think about how the weak of faith might look to the strong, or think about the strong. They might have a very critical attitude, very condemning attitude about the strong and their exercise of Christian liberty. They might think how immoral the other side is. They might say things like, "I can't believe they eat meat. I can't believe they don't observe Passover and Pentecost. I wish they'd wake up to all these sins in their life." And you can think of how both sides might view the other side. And so in light of these possible attitudes from both the weak and the strong, Paul says we should receive each other in their scruples, in their disagreements. Again, not all scruples, not all disagreements are created equal. We're talking about the kind mentioned here. These, verse 1, doubtful things or areas of indifference. But for the kind mentioned here, we're to receive one another. Paul goes on to talk about how this relates in terms of judgment. He speaks against judging one another. And so this is a big part then of what it looks to live this out. It describes further how we treat one another. If we think about receiving each other, this idea then about not judging others in this particular area is very important to consider. And that's going to be our third final point for today. To think about how not to sinfully judge one another in this matter. Let's set the context then for this final point about not judging. Look at who it says we're not supposed to judge in this passage. First, in verse 4, it says, not to judge someone else's servant. And then, in verse 10, not to judge our brothers. Now, we'll talk about what kind of judging we're talking about in a moment. But first, look at who it says we're not supposed to judge. Someone else's servants and our brothers. So, notice who we're talking about. These are God's servants and our Christian brothers. That's important to remember. That this person doesn't answer to you. He answers to God. Keep that in mind. And the second thing then to realize is that he's your brother in Christ. He's family in the Lord. In other words, he's a believer. He's saved. Again, we're talking not about salvation issues. We've already mentioned that. And so if we're not talking about salvation issues, then this is a fellow Christian. And so we're talking about these non-essentials. Talking about not disputing over matters that are... We're talking about disputes that don't pertain to our salvation. honest disputes, maybe very important disputes, but we need to keep in mind how we'll treat one another. And so it's this idea then of being someone else's servant that particularly is in view when it talks about not judging others. You see, we find in verses 10 through 11, there is a judge. That judge is God. God is the judge. And as we see here, in that judgment, in answering to God as judge, we each answer individually to God about ourselves, not about our Christian brother or sister. Verse 12, we will each have to give an account of ourselves to God. And so that also means we don't set ourselves up as judge. That's the point here when we say not to judge in this way. God's the judge, not us. It's not our place. All this being said, we have to make sure we understand what kind of judging we're talking about. There is a certain kind of unrighteous judging to be concerned about. At the same time, biblically speaking, we have to make judgments about lots of things. That there is a righteous kind of judging. This is where passages like this become difficult when they're used in condemning certain things that we ought not to condemn. We have to understand what's the wrong way to judge and the right way to make biblical judgments about different things. See, we're talking here in this passage, in this context, about these specific issues, these matters of conscience, these matters of indifference, these doubtful things. That's what we're talking about in terms of the scope not to be judging our brother on. That's the scope here in this passage. It's these disputed matters on these particular things. Don't judge them in the sense of condemning them for the way they and their conscience came to a conclusion on the matter. God will judge them on that, not you. That's the scope here. But there is in the Scriptures good judging that we have to do from time to time. I think of, for example, just in general, we have to make judgments all the time about what we believe according to God's law is right or wrong. Every time we're faced with decisions, we have to think biblically. How would God have me to live righteously in any and every circumstance? We have to make judgments. And then in Galatians 6, we see one step beyond that, that there are situations where we might encounter a brother who's engaged in some sin, and we need to very humbly, as we, essentially it says, catch them in that, as we stumble upon them engaging in that, very lovingly and humbly call them to turn from that sin. It's a difficult line sometimes, it may seem, of how to engage in that practice of Galatians 6 without failing in this area of Romans 14, as it says not to judge. But see, the difference is very important. Galatians 6 talks about a clear matter of sin. We have to make a judgment and have to lovingly call that brother or sister to turn from that sin. That's some kind of judging involved there. But when we get to the subject here, in terms of these disputed things, these doubtful things, these areas of indifference, and our brother comes to a different conclusion than we do, we ought not to judge them in that regard. That's the kind of judgment being discussed here today. And so we do have to make judgments on these non-doubtful things. There are so many clear things. If you see your brother stealing, that's a clear thing. You have to lovingly say, "Brother, thou shalt not steal." We see, for example, Paul in the letter of 1 Corinthians. He makes a judgment there about a brother engaged in some sexual immorality. He explicitly says he's making a judgment there. But of course, again, there's not a conflict. There's a certain form of unrighteous judging that's condemned. And there's other types of judgments that we have to do. And in fact, Paul, in that case, in 1 Corinthians, he's functioning as a leader in the church. And that's what the leaders in the church especially are tasked to do. They're involved in making various judgments in the church. Elders today, they live out that same role. In the Old Testament, elders existed in the life of Old Testament Israel, and they were, one of their functions was to be a judge among people in disputes. And in the New Testament, the elders there continue having that as part of their job description, when there's conflicts between brothers to help settle those matters. Again, there are times for judgment times for unrighteous judgment that we must avoid. By the way, as a side note there, that can be helpful to help safeguard you against unrighteous judging. When you have a conflict with a brother, instead of setting yourself up as the judge and jury and making some strong condemnation to them, you can ultimately go to the elders. So even in the case of that Galatians 6 passage, if you catch your brother in some sin, and you humbly and lovingly say, "Brother, you ought not to do this." And they say, "You don't know what you're talking about. I'm not wrong here." Well, then you can go together even. Go together to the elders and present the concerns and help them to be judge in the matter between you two. That's helping to make sure you don't set yourself up as judge and using God-ordained means for dealing with these sorts of conflicts that will arise in various times in the church. Well, brothers and sisters, at the heart of all of this, not judging, instead receiving, at the heart of it all, is the gospel. It's what this passage tells us. We're talking about recognizing the atoning work of Jesus Christ in our fellow brothers and sisters. Not just in yourself, but in others. Verse 10 reminds us, we will all have to stand before God in judgment. And we know how we can stand. We know that individually, when we stand before the judgment of God, we can stand because of Christ. That's what it says in verse 3. For God has received Him. For God's received us. In the gospel, we've been received because Christ died for us. Verse 4, God is able to make Him stand. This applies to us and it applies to our brother and these brothers who have different cases of conscience than you do. Verse 9 reminds us that our Lord Jesus is the Lord of both the living and the dead. And so the conclusion comes again in chapter 15, verse 7. Receive one another, what's it say? Just as Christ also received us. It's the gospel that makes sense of all of this. When someone is truly a Christian, even when they have these weaknesses of faith, Christ's blood was shed for them. We don't treat them like they have some scarlet letter or some plague in the church. There may be some in their heresy that we have to treat that way and say, "You are not one of us." But for the matters we're talking about here, we receive one another in love, with our struggles, with our weaknesses, with our sufferings, in these disputed things, because that's us. We all have our different weaknesses, and we've all been received by Christ. Because we found grace, we found forgiveness, we found atonement by faith in Jesus. Because we realize none of us are perfect this side of heaven. That even as our faith grows stronger, there's still areas in which it's too weak. But God saves even those weak of faith, as we see here. God is able to make both the strong of faith and the weak of faith to stand in Him. We will have weaknesses. I love verse 4. God is able to make us stand. I don't know about you, I need that. I need that making. I need to be made to stand. That's what God does to enable our perseverance, that we would press on. And so, brothers and sisters, in matters of dispute like we're talking about today, these specific types, let us focus not so much on what our brother or sister is doing, let's focus on what we are to do before God. Verses 6 and 8 tell us about how we're to do it. To do it to the Lord. To do it unto the Lord. Whether you eat, whether you observe a day or not, do it to the Lord. Be fully convinced in your mind. Either way, it says, in this matter of conscience, come to conviction and then do it for God. However you live it out on these areas of indifference, see the Bible's wisdom, learn what it has to say, come up with a conclusion, and do it all for God at that point. Instead of focusing on judging someone else and how they live that particular case of conscience out, look to do it before God the way you believe He would have you to do it. And rejoice together in how we've been received by grace in Christ. Now, I realize, as I said at the start, let me finish with this. This won't always be easy. In theory, we can affirm it. In practice, it can be difficult. It can be difficult to know where to draw the line. It can be difficult to know when you have given, as a strong brother, given unnecessary offense to a weak brother, or if the weak brother has just taken offense unnecessarily to the strong brother. It can be sometimes unclear where it's a matter of indifference versus something that does begin to point us to a salvation issue or some importance that we need to really dialogue further about. It isn't always so clear in practice. And so what does the church do far too often? We do form factions. We do form cliques. We do divide as churches and denominations. And so what do we do? What do we do when we struggle to decide where to draw the line? When to receive someone as a brother or when to condemn them as missing the gospel? Well, let us acknowledge our struggle in this area. Let us confess that struggle to God. Let us pray for His wisdom. Let us seek His grace. Do your best by that grace to live this out, even knowing you won't always reach the right tone as we're supposed to have. But may we in all that long all the more for heaven. Then the judge will have spoken on all such matters, even these matters of indifference. It will be clear at that point who all are in Christ, who all has been received by Christ. Yes, we look forward to that day of clarity. But until then, let us keep trusting your life to the Lord. As we've read, it's God who makes us to stand. Stand in Him. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, how good it is to praise You as King and Judge and Ruler over all. How good it is to know, Lord, that You judge us in equity, in truth, but in light of Your grace shown in Christ. That at the same time that You judge us, You also are the One who makes us to stand in Jesus. For Lord, we know our weaknesses, even our own personal weaknesses of faith. And Lord, as we pray together, Lord, we ask that You would help give us clarity today. And what are those weaknesses of faith that we have? How can we grow today to be stronger in our faith? Lord, we pray that in the preaching and teaching of Your Word, You would grow that faith. And even as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, that again, You would grow us in our strength of faith. And so, Lord, even in light of this passage today, we pray that You would grow us to be peacemakers, grow Your church in unity. May that be true here at Trinity, but throughout the entire OPC and all the NAPARC churches and throughout Your church universal, that, Lord, You would be glorified in how Your children dwell together in peace and purity and unity in Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 598. Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Number 598.
I want no more.